Good morning, everyone. I want you to go to chapter 2. We did Revelations. We just finished up the first chapter a couple weeks ago. And I've said this before, nothing is more amazing than watching God's heart towards the church and seeing it in Jesus as he speaks to seven Asiatic churches. He really gives a mood, meaning, you know, a lot of people wonder, like many times people talk about, you know, Jesus, and they describe a Savior, but many times, I think what's important is the Scripture defines for us which Jesus we're talking about, and how he feels about the church, how he feels about situations, what he says about it, and we have it all, really, in the seven Asiatic churches. If we just read Revelation, starting in chapter 2, going into chapter 3, you would be able to answer a lot of policy issues that the church, even in the modern times, does. And the reason I like that is because, well, I want to know his heart. You know, I want to know his mind. One of the most amazing things about Jesus that he proclaims is the same thing that his Father proclaims, is that he changes not. So the Jesus of yesterday is the Jesus of today, as well as the Father God, as well as he always has been. And it's interesting because with the Lord, he is truth, he is light, he is love. And he is the same being through all the eras of time. He never changes. So it's interesting. People change. The world changes in a way, but God does not change. So I think it's really important that the church is that place where when you walk in and when you hear the preaching, when you talk to other Christians, period, any Christians anywhere in the world, that you realize that they have a unified God. Because God is one way, he's unified, he's one being, he stands for truth and only one truth, and he doesn't vary. And I think that's that eternal nature, it always has been, and who he is. I just think it's important today. But we're going to read, the first church is to Ephesus that Jesus speaks in the book of Revelations. And in chapter 2, verses 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, that they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary." Now, I've talked to you about the angel of the church, and there's been two interpretations, that one is supernatural angels. There's another one to where it is just a messenger. It's the pastor of the church. The reason that I might side on the part of the angel being the pastor is because it wouldn't make any sense to tell the angel to the church if it's a supernatural being. Rather, God would be telling the messenger of the church, the one who gives the message, the messenger, the angelos, can give the message to the church, because this is in the realm of the living. That's not to say that God doesn't use angels, because he does. And I've kind of gone back and forth on, are we talking about angels or messengers? Because the word just means messenger. One time, the word messenger that we use for actual supernatural angels was ascribed to John the Baptist, and he was the messenger of the Lord. So whatever the thing is, the Lord is telling John this message that John's got to pass, all right? Because he tells him to write this stuff down, and he tells him to tell him this. So God has an opinion. Jesus has a thought, and he has a truthful assessment of each of the seven churches, and he's giving his counsel. So you have to understand, as he gives it, it's obviously there's no wiggle room when he's giving it. It's the absolute truth. He sees all things. He knows all things. He sees truth even when people lie. He sees the state of the heart. So Jesus begins to address Ephesus. And the one thing that we get into, and it's true that pastors are, they are under a stricter judgment. That's why James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing as such you shall incur a stricter judgment." It's really hard to wrap your head around the fact that God, if you're a teacher, at the judgment, at the end of time, is going to absolutely require a stricter line to you than to other people. But that is exactly what the Scripture says. Teaching I'm not going to say it's a tough thing, because it's interesting, whatever call you've got of God, no matter the depth, the height, what it requires. How can I explain this? Whatever call you've got of God, he's going to require of you whether you did it. He's going to require of you how you did it. He's going to require. But teaching, one of the reasons that it incurs a stricter judgment is because, well, teaching is God's avenue of how he shares with you his word, his will, his want. So if a teacher goes off the rails, a lot of people get hurt. It's a lofty thing. I think many things about being a teacher for a lot of years, and one of them is, obviously when we're younger and we feel like we have a message to share, we're more eager to share it than we are afraid of the task. But as you get older and you get older and you age, you start having a fear of the task because you start understanding how heavy the responsibility is. So an interesting thing, you know, I think about being a leader, I think about being a pastor, I think about being a teacher, pulling out the word of God, teaching truth every week, and it's an incredible thing. And if my record is off, boy, there's a lot of word God can work with, because like if every word's accounted for me teaching all these years, he's got a lot of stuff, and it's either a blessing or it's not good. Isn't it interesting that when you go into eternity, even as a believer, there's a judgment seat of Christ for the believer. That isn't, when you're before that one, he's not determining whether you go to heaven or hell. But there's actually an accounting for the life you lived. And I really think it's important, even as a teacher, knowing I'll incur a stricter judgment, that we Christians understand that there will be an accounting in the end time. It will not just be like, you know, whoosh, enter in, it's all good. Because when you enter into eternity, Jesus is going to show you all that needed to be, all that could have been, all that should have been. He will praise you for the good things you've done. I have no doubt about that. But it's like when we do enter into our rest in paradise, Jesus is going to ask for an accounting. And I only say this because it's so critical. It's so critical. So he talks about this thing with John, and he says, hey, to the church at Ephesus. So he's going to address it, and he's going to do it. And if you've noticed something that he does, and Jesus is good at doing this, he says, you know, before he tells them the message, he says, you know, I'm the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. It's interesting. I don't know if you're catching this, but Jesus many times precludes what he's about to say with statements about his credibility. Meaning, I'm about to give you advice. Keep in mind, I hold the stars in my hand. Keep in mind, the church is in my hand. Keep in mind, I'm about to give you advice. Not only am I the most qualified to speak to you as a church, I am the greatest qualified to speak to you as a church. This is who I am. So think about what I say in relation to who I am. Think about the advice I give you in relation to my power. Think about it this way. Understand the framework of what I'm about to tell you. You best take it serious because I am the one who holds you in his hand. And it also says that he walks through, okay? He walks through. Now, I want you to imagine this. Jesus walks through the church. You might not bodily see him, but he nevertheless is one who goes through his church. And he looks through the aisles and he looks through the hearts. There's another church in Revelations where Jesus says that he is I am he who searches the heart and gives to every man according to his deeds. So in Revelations we learn about the thought Jesus has to each church location, and we learn about how much he's there, and we learn about that he's truly searching us out. So when you go to church, you will hear a message many times and you will worship. And that's pretty much done universally. I've been in countries that have been at service. It's the same thing. They worship, they raise their hands, and then a man gets up, opens his scripture, and begins to teach them. But there's the other part of attending church that we don't understand. The living Savior walks around, he searches my heart, he searches your heart, and he deals with you accordingly. Now, what that means is that Jesus is always active in the church and that he's viewing it. He's seeing it. He understands it. The good, the bad, the ugly. And he's making calls even as we sit there. people don't often understand the nature of the meeting that they sit in because they can't see with spiritual eyes. So Jesus can search my heart right now, and he is. And he will search your heart, Armand, and he will walk amongst the rows, and he will see you. And he will make a judgment call, and he will give to you according to your deeds. Now, that's not just like reward or punishment, but he's looking at our lives, and he's dealing with us. So there's the sermon and the song, but there's the ever-present Jesus that is what I call the X factor to everything we are. You know what's interesting? People can be completely ignorant to this truth, completely. Not know that Jesus searches the hearts, or in their mind they block it out because it's easier for them in their life to pretend he's not here. But the reality and all these eternal truths and all these eternal realities are absolutely real. And we will all see them one day. We will all answer to the Lord who has called us one day. Absolutely. It's not even an issue. So there's more going on when you sit and you're a member in a church and you're part of this thing called the body of Christ. There's more going on than the human eye is seeing. Because if it was just about like, I'm gonna speak a word from the Bible, I'm going to teach, and hopefully it gives you tools and helps you, that's one part of it. But you have a searching Holy Spirit, a searching Christ that's looking at you. And he's enacting towards you, and he's doing things in your life, and he sees your heart, and he knows what you need. So the church becomes a place where really heaven kisses earth. And the church itself becomes an institution of God. It has flaws, it's fallible, it makes mistakes. Because that's even in the scripture. But that said, the reality of the risen Savior in the midst will never go away. I've often told people when the Holy Spirit has moved and they've sensed him in a meeting, and I've seen people go down on the floor, I've seen so many amazing things through the years, but I've often said, I don't know if God showed up or if you just, he made you sensitive to know he was there already. Sometimes I don't sense anything. It doesn't change the fact that he's there. Sometimes things seem mediocre to me, but it doesn't mean he's no less present. So as he talks to the Ephesians, he says, hey, I know this. I know your deeds. You know what I mean? And he gives him some compliments, but I love that he walks among the lampstands. And I've talked to people who had visible visions of Jesus, actually visibly. They could actually see him. So thank God for his presence. It's interesting. In the Old Testament, for you to go into the presence of God, you needed a lot of blood. You needed a lot. You needed to be have your heart right, all kinds of stuff. For Jesus to, but you would be dead if you acted out in the wrong way. And it's interesting now to where in the Old Testament, Moses had to go into the Holy of Holies, only one, to meet with the Lord. And he had to be extremely careful when he was there. But in the New Testament church, now God, Jesus, walks among us. There's a blessing to that. God could be doing something in you right now and you don't even know it. He could be whispering something to your heart that is going to change your life. He could be nudging you and you're not even aware yet. You haven't like got the memo. It's all going into you right now besides this sermon. And you're having a brush with the Savior and you're going to get it later today, or you're going to get the blessing tomorrow or the next day, or your life's going to start moving. We're having God encounters, and what Revelation shows us that they're real, that Jesus is there. I wonder who wrestled when Ephesus got their first letter and this vision. You know darn well, no matter how lofty this looks in our era, how many people said, I don't think God spoke to John at all. I think he's nuts. Some people say, well, how do I trust it? He's fallible. John, I knew John years ago, and he's made his mistakes. There are so many things, but isn't it interesting that God doesn't fight with that issue at all, but just says, I'm going to speak this, you're going to write it, you're going to repeat it, you're going to send it to the Church of Ephesus. And whether they listen or not is going to be their choice, but the fact of the matter is, it'll be me. The one thing that was good is they don't tolerate evil men, it says, and false apostles. Now, let me explain something. As the church birthed, and Christians became Christians, and people began following Jesus, there was an influx of false believers. There was an influx of false leaders. There was an influx of people that said they were actually apostles of Jesus. And even in the early church, there were many people that said they had seen the risen Lord. They had been commissioned by the Lord. We know that in the reality, there was only 12 minus 1 with the addition of Paul, making the number 12 again, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But the funny thing about when you look at this, this church had an eye for this. They knew charlatans when they came. So he's complimenting him. He's giving him the good news first. There's a little bad news, but he's giving him the good news first. He's saying, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Apparently, Ephesus had been under attack and they came through. Apparently, they had toiled. That means they worked, they sowed, they did stuff. Many times, if you toil, it represents labor. Sometimes it can represent hard labor, but nevertheless. And they tested people. Somebody could say, I'm of God, but the Ephesians didn't go like, oh, okay. Mm-hmm. They tested it. They looked at it. They watched their lives. In fact, one thing I know about the early church is the early church would test people. You couldn't just be a slick talker. You had to be a Jesus liver. You had to be one who lived out the faith. If not, you weren't going to be listened to too much. So he gives them this compliment. I want that compliment. I want God to say, Mike, I've seen your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance. And if they persevered, it must mean they came through something. Mm-hmm. And then you don't tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles or prophets, and they're false. And you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And this is the thing that's really interesting. It says to not grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but it seems like people get burnt out on well-doing. They get burnt out. They have years, you know. And the thing I think about with the need for myself to be doing well, to do well to others. Number one, I don't ever want to get burnt out because my last action is going to be my last action. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not doing a brownie point or a star thing. God wants us to live out our faith. I guess that's what I'm saying is this. He wants you to live out your faith. I think when we get to the place where we go, I'm done, I'm tired, I don't want to do this, I've done well for so many years, it kind of takes away what God's asking of us. Do we have a limit to doing well? Do we have a limit where we go, you know what, I used to do well, I'm not doing it no more. I used to do, and I'm tired of helping this, I'm tired of doing that. And I've always told people when they get there, most of the people, when we grow weary of doing well, we are usually got kind of a point system, and we've measured it. I did well for this long, and I did my part, and I'm not doing well anymore. The problem is, it says to grow, do not grow weary in well-doing. I believe mankind's well-doing has a limit, but I believe when you're in Christ, you can live your life doing well and doing the things that God asks you to do till you die. I really believe that. Now, this is interesting, because if you ask me, they're doing well, they're persevering, they don't tolerate evil man. Isn't this like, to me, I would be like, I'll take the 3 out of 3. If I've got a problem, that nails it for me. But Jesus does something interesting right away. After he gives them the good news, and I guess it's up to Jesus to bring good news before he brings the critique, because he tries to show them what they do, what they've succeeded at, before he shows them the part that's actually dangerous. In fact, the Ephesians have a warning that's unique to the seven churches that none of the other ones really have. But he says in verse 4, but I have this against you, that you left your first love. Now what's odd is Jesus compliments everybody and he gives them all this good news. Could you imagine? I saw somebody once on Facebook, and they put this post, and they must have heard a sermon. You can always tell when somebody gets fired up by a sermon, they start doing quotes on Facebook. And I'm not saying it's a good thing. It could be a good thing. But I remember they said, God, Jesus is never mad at you. He never has anything against you. And I understood where they were coming from, but theoretically, that's simply not true. I understood that he's love, and he loves you, and he wants to save you. But if you get this insight into Jesus looking at his church, he had an issue with the Ephesians. In fact, the word he uses in Greek means against. He's saying, you know, I died for you, I bled for you, I loved you, here's the things you're doing right, dot, dot, dot. But he goes, but I have something against you. So you're not complete before me. Now, this doesn't mean you kill yourself or throw yourself off a cliff. Because Jesus is not their enemy. And when you see the word against, it doesn't have to mean he's their enemy. But he has a problem with a particular state of spirit they're in. And that is they left their first love. Now some people would say, have you ever heard this? Like, haven't I done enough? I persevered. I don't tolerate evil men. Father, haven't I done enough in my life? Do you need something else from me, Father? Is this the right way to treat me? You just told me how many right things I did. And now you tell me you got something against me. I think that was cruel. You should have just told me the negative in the first, all right? And then I could have dealt with it. But the point to understand, really, when you hear the word against, you got to kind of see it differently when you're viewing it in the church, and this is what I mean. Jesus loves the Ephesians. He He loves the believers. Jesus sees the deeds and he sees the good things that they're doing. But they have a blind spot and a trouble spot. And him saying, I have this against you, is more about them than is it about Jesus. Because what he has against them is somewhere they're coming short. And according to what he says, it's dangerous. So when Jesus says, you know, Mike, you've got this, you've got this, you've got this, but I have this against you. What he's going to do is he's laying out the things I do positive, but he's going to hit an area that's dangerous. Because if we're going to read on, what he says about this, can be very fatalistic. So what's wrong with Jesus? Is he two-faced or inconsistent? Of course not. He's the perfect Savior. He's the groom of the Christian. He's the groom of the church. He sees the church in all of its glory, but he sees it in he sees everything. So he says, but this I have against you. You left your first love. Now, I could imagine if I knew Jesus wrote this letter, I would be listening to the beginning and liking a lot of what I'm hearing. Because in those early things, Jesus is complimenting me. He's letting me know what I got right. But would he be a thorough Savior if he said, you know, enough, there's a couple things bothering me, but you're doing so good, I just don't care. Well, the problem with part of that is, no, that's not how the Savior treats the Christian or the church. But Jesus is going to always be dealing with you, and you may get some things right, and he loves you, and he's happy, and he bled for you, and he's the reason you're alive. But if there's a trouble spot, think about this. With your own kids, you will deal with a trouble spot. You will do it lovingly, but you will necessarily not, like, walk past. Especially if you see something that's actually dangerous. Something that you know, if it multiplies, even though there's a lot of qualities you love in them, that quality could kill them. That quality could end their life. That quality in the future could destroy their life. So when you hear Jesus say, I have this against you, I want you to look at it as a statement coming from the highest depth of love. Coming from the highest depth of sacrificial love that Jesus has. And the thing is, he says, you've left your first love. You've left it. One thing about loving Jesus and being fervent for Jesus and being committed to Jesus, we often accuse ourselves of it, like, we feel like God left us, or we don't know why, but we're distant. But according to Jesus, we're always going to be the ones leaving the state that he desires. He's never pulling the state away from us. He's never, you know, saying, you know, you got love and I'm going to take it away from you. According to Jesus, he says, you left it. It didn't fall out of you. It didn't mysteriously disappear. Oh gosh, who knows? But actually, he says, you left it. You walked in it and you no longer walk in it. You had it, but you chose to walk away from it. You had the first love that I desired, but now you don't have it. You left it. Many times I find it interesting that even as a young believer, there were times where I definitely walked away from elements of my walk with Christ. I definitely got sloppy. And I many times would put it into the context of, I just don't know what's happening. It's like I kind of got here by accident. It's like the time I counseled the man who had cheated on his wife. And he said, you know, one minute I'm loving my wife and the next thing I'm in bed with another woman. And I said, like, for real? Like, I mean, you literally, you, like, were with your wife and, like, you, like Star Trek, you got translated and you were bad? Well, no, I mean, if you notice, if you listen to what he was doing, number one, he was eliminating his accountability. Like, you know, I was doing good and just mysteriously ended up somewhere else. No, you didn't. You lusted, you thought, you contemplated, and you made a decision. And that said, how can I get you to make the right decisions if you won't admit the decisions you've already made? So when he tells the guys, hey, you left your first love, it didn't walk away from you, he's pretty much putting it in their court, saying if you stepped away from it, you can step back towards it. If you've left it, you can come back. But you have to know you left it. You have to know it sits with you and not with me. And you have to know that that doesn't sit with me. I'm the Savior of the church, the Savior of the entire church and the church universal. I am Jesus. But I, the Savior of the entire universe and of all times and all eternity, I have this against you, and this has to be straightened out. You have to do something about it. So it's interesting. None of it's hateful. None of it's really, I don't personally, that's not brutal to me because I've lost my first love. I know what that's like. But it was loving of the Savior to say, where did that go? Because you walked away from it. You want to know something, too? I want to tell you. Love, usually when you use the term, you think of a heavy emotion. But the funny thing about agapeo in the Greeks, in the Greek in the New Testament, it means choice of one's will. So there are acts of love that we do. We understand that. We love people. We have kids. We have wives. We have spouses, husbands, wives. We understand that there are actions we take to those whom we love. And sometimes people argue, is it the chicken or the egg first? You know, did the love make the actions, or did the actions make the love? And I would always say the actions, it's the decision we make to love that fills in the blanks of love. See, the world runs around because they've got love strictly minimized to simply a feeling. So if they feel it, it means it's there, and if they don't, it means it's gone. But not only is that flawed thinking, there's no wonder the divorce rate is about 65% now. Because people actually don't understand love at all. And yet they use the word frequently, and it always happens, and they fall in love, and they fall out of love, and they used to, I used to love you, I don't know why, but I don't. And it's just, according to Jesus, that's just not true. But again, can you hear the critique knowing the Savior loves you when he deals with you and he shows you, could these guys hear it? We don't get a result. Think about something. Seven letters go to the seven churches. We don't have in the Bible what the churches did. But one thing we do have is in history, the aftermath. Now what's interesting, Islam has buried the church in Turkey. It's buried. Any things I saw of the Christian church were made with markers that they had to excavate, and there were far more prevalent Islamic things that were on the ground. The church messed up. Ephesus has got the highest amount of witchcraft in the entire world. In fact, supernatural witches, white witches, they go to a certain field. They said that's where there's a spiritual polarity there. You can feel it. So Ephesus, definitely something got goofed up, because we know later Ephesus became literally like the Vatican of witchcraft. They said, you left your first love, I have this against you. So now they're going to have to do, no, this is interesting, because the first love I wrote down is where you began when you truly gave your entire life to Jesus. A lot of times early Christians, one of the reasons they can be so passionate, because they're newly saved, they've truly handed their life, surrender. Love is surrender. They've given their life to Jesus and said, be my Lord. And what happens with all of us, as we walk along in this Christianity, we love him and we give him everything at first, and we begin to take back articles. We begin to take back trust. We begin to take back control. We begin to take back devotion. And then with that, as the Christians living in this world, stuff comes against your spirit. And as the stuff comes against your spirit, it tries to vie for the attention that belongs to Jesus. Do you know stuff will come to me every day? It'll never end till I go to see Jesus. There will be things that will try to compete for my heart till I die. There will be stuff offered to me that if I lit it, it will fight. And it will actually fight for my devotion to Jesus. Absolutely. See, God brings us through the trials, but I don't think that God removes the trials. You could go to the Lord and say, you know, I get tempted, and this took my heart, and I used to be devoted to you, and now this came in, and now it's interfered with. Well, that's normal. It comes. What you do with it is a real issue. So when he says they left their first love, you can bet that these guys had stuff come into their lives. And as it came into their lives, stuff the enemy sends in to divide your heart. You used to have a heart for Jesus. Now you got a heart for this, this, and this. In fact, many times Christians will share affection. They'll try to share their heart love with things that are completely inconsistent with the Savior. Sometimes they'll play a game believing that they can do that and still be healthy with Jesus, and you can't. There is stuff that will directly contend with your relationship with Christ. Some of it's obvious, some of it's not obvious. But people have asked me, well, you've been around a long time, how do you succeed? I said, well, it's really simple. Understand the things that try to contend and don't let them. Why does one man sit 40 years and still serve Jesus, and another man serve Jesus for a year and is gone? Well, there's going to always be the first love contention that's going to come. It's just like when you're married. You can talk to married guys and gals, and every one of them has a story of possible this or that or failure they could have had. Well, we try to keep the fit. We try to keep things that to contend for the love. We try to keep them out. But this is what he's telling them, you know what I mean? And I would even say, when it comes into first love, like I said, I think that devotion to Jesus is really important. And I think when we come to Jesus, we forsake all others. We say, hey, take my life, here it is, run my life. We pray that famous sinner's prayer. Part of that is, you're Lord. Be Lord of my heart, be Lord of my life. So what it tells me is the Ephesian church was still a church. They weren't apostates. They weren't worshiping the devil. But what it tells me about them is they came, they loved Jesus, and then stuff started shifting. Things began to break down. Their once harmonious relationship was still there because they were what? Persevering. They had works they did that were good. They tested evil men. And that's why first love is so important, because we have an ability to become hollow images of what we used to be in our love for Christ and still function. Absolutely. We have the ability to function. I have the ability to minister. You know, I've seen pastors that have lost it, where they've lost it. They've lost their first love. They could still preach. They could still teach. But there was something missing from them. But if you start this rule in your life that the enemy always wants to send things to you that are going to contend with your love for Jesus. Seriously. Now, some of you just go, well, I don't really wrestle with that. Well, I think when people say that, what happens is they may have been making good decisions to protect their relationship for a long time. They're used to saying no. They're used to saying, I'm not going to do that. But it's important that our love for Jesus is supreme and it is strong. And we need it. We really need it. This is really the catch-22. I want to read on a little bit. But I do believe commitment keeps the love alive. I really do. I really do. I feel bad sometimes because it's like when people are out in the world, they're busy trying to capture an emotion. And they don't see action connected to it at all. In fact, many people say, I'll be committed as long as I feel love. I watched a star on TV that everybody adores, and his wife was on the show, and he kind of came on, and they were talking about their love and this and that, and the wife goes, well, you know, he says he's going to be there as long as we love each other. And the wife actually said, I'm not sure how he does that. Why did she say that? Well, because she understood that there was a possible extinction punch on their relationship, meaning, honey, I'm going to be with you as long as I love you. No person in this room would say, yeah, that works for me. They would go, what do you mean you're going to be with me till you don't love me anymore? When I was at a relative's wedding, and I was the pastor, was doing the wedding, was a universalist. And it's a long story short, the person became a much more grounded believer. And the pastor goes, well, we have many things. Do you want me to say, you know, as long as you love each other, you'll be married? And the guy was a Christian. He goes, well, no, till death do us part. She goes, well, that's kind of antiquated. And he went, well, that's kind of where we're at, you know. Because she actually said, do you want me to in the vows? You know how you go until death do you part? She's like, do you want me to say until you stop loving each other? I'm thinking, wow, that's like buying a computer with a virus insert that you get home, plug it in, and you turn it up, and then you stick the little gig stick in there, and it destroys the hard drive. It's like, but again, this is the sentence. Now, saying this is important because I thought about what is going to contend with our first love. The world can contend. There are things in the world that will douse your love. There are things in the world that will kill your love for Jesus. There are things even in the world that if you keep touching them, you will not only have no love, you will find yourself at enmity with your Savior. Bottom line, this happens. I've seen it through so many years. How can we go from being a son of God, a daughter of God, loving the Savior, to actually disdaining the very Savior that bought us with blood? Well, if you grab the things in the world, what's it say? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. One of the things with Christians that's so tough with first love right now is the church is so enamored with the world it lives in. It is. I mean, I've never seen an era like this to where the church has one foot so much in the world, one foot in Christ, and these 2 feet don't get along at all. That's why James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is that hostility towards God? One thing that I saw many years ago is that I understood that the world I lived in had a hostility towards God, even though it said it didn't, even though it said they could still love God and be who they were. I understood. I saw it up close and personal. I'm a real observant person. Some people just live life kind of on a hum to where I'm observing things all the time. I watch more than people realize. And even as a young believer, I understood there were things I could mess with in the world that if I touched them, they would stain me. If I messed with them, they would mess with my heart. And I did that. Every Christian, especially early on, you're going to run into Christians that they know what that's like to start embracing something that causes a huge relational problem with Jesus. But I suppose we get wiser as we get older and we learn how to preserve our first love. And we also understand that it's not a mystery that we can grow to hate that which we say we serve. The enmity within, I used to call it, that can be real heavy. I just bring that up because sometimes people go, I don't get it. I've lost my heart for this. I don't get it. I've lost my heart for this in Christ. I don't get it. I've lost my heart for this. And the funny thing is they'll say that, and it's like, well, really, you should get it because this X, Y, and Z, that's going to absolutely strangle your walk with Christ. So what is the big mystery of, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it, I just don't feel this anymore? You've housed stuff that is not only dark, some of it's demonic, and you're playing tag with the devil, and then you're going, I don't know why you still love Jesus no more. You know, he just doesn't do it for me anymore. Well, here's the bottom line. You actually do know why, exactly why you don't love Jesus anymore. And this is what I say, that every believer will sit before Jesus. All that nonsense doesn't work with Jesus. We're going to stand before the throne. Let me explain something. That isn't a place where you're going to bowl. That isn't a place where you're going to say, yeah, you know, Lord, I'm kind of fuzzy. You're going to take one look at him and just fall down and say, oh, what a liar I am. I housed the world. I played with the world. I grabbed stuff that absolutely stained my soul. And I still was in church, but I did it anyway. And I still said I served you. And it was an absolute, it became such a contradiction of terms, God. And I knew it. I knew what I was touching was bad. And it was killing my walk. And yet I kind of blinked my eyes and act like it wasn't there. First love's really important. And the reason I say that is because your love does affect your relationship, doesn't it? What if one year I decided, you know what, I'm just not going to love my wife anymore? We would be done pretty quick. Seriously. If I said I'm not committed anymore. You know what's interesting, though? And anybody that's been married to a cheater understands this, if you've ever had that. I knew a guy who had two wives. I personally can't keep up with one. I'm not even sure how he did that. But two households. Had two families. Kids by both. It's very interesting. Until the police came to his place of work and arrested him. Because it's actually illegal in the state of Illinois. Your first love's really important, but what I want to do to say, this church had to take this message directly from Jesus. Isn't that kind of heavy? Like, I'm preaching to you today about the church of Ephesus. Maybe we see truth through this, but these guys got this letter like, you know, this is Jesus calling. I wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, and I want you, I mean, that's different. Right now, we're just going to cross-refer and go, hey, is any of that in us? You know what I mean? And we're going to learn from the scripture. I'm wondering when this was read out loud, how it was. I wondered, the looks must have been crazy, man. But it must have been convicting. And it must have bared life to these guys. But it's important, guys, that we grow in our first love. And I want to say something. There are things that will affect your first love that aren't always even evil. There are things that can distract you. And this is something you're going to have to work out. I can't sit up here and like give you a list. I know what's worked in my life. I know areas that have been not sometimes, not, like I said, not everything is evil that hurts my walk. Sometimes this, let's look at busyness. You can be busy doing a lot of things that are not morally wrong at all. But what if the busyness takes you away from God? Well, then you've got to start getting a problem. And we have to figure this out, because I tell you, I'm going to read in 2:5, and this is what he says, and it really kind of stunned me. The first time I read this was really difficult. He said, you know, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So he says, you're going to have to go back to the point, whatever it was, however it was, where did this start? You're going to actually have to search out. Go back to the place where you began to depart, where that first love began to get eroded. See, a lot of people try to get, like they try to refurbish their emotions. Huge mistake. Jesus didn't say, try to get fired up again, or try to feel a whole lot. He said, there's a place where you directly left it. I need you to go back to where you fell. You need to restore where you fell. In fact, if you look at the language, it's strong, actually, because he's saying, go back. What's he saying? Remember from where you have fallen. Now, Jesus saying this kind of tells me, do you think there was anybody going, I'm sorry, Jesus, I would do that, but I just simply can't remember. Well, it's not true. When my walk has gotten interfered with, when my affections have become divided, I can many times give you the absolute season, sometimes the day where I remember it began and where I started stepping away. So Jesus says, go back to that place, go back to that place, and go back to that place and change that, do it differently. What I do love is he doesn't say, you know, therefore you are done, therefore you are toast, therefore, too bad. I did so much for you. What a loser you are. But he just says, therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Now, what are the deeds we do at first? Well, the deeds we do at first, we're committed. We give all our heart to the Lord. We tell him to guide our life. We tell him to save us. We tell him to forgive us. And we say, I'm going to follow you, because confessing Jesus as Lord is one of the parts of the sinner's prayer, meaning master. So when Jesus says, go back to that place, find that place, do the deeds you did at first, which is what? Devotion. Here's all my heart. See, a lot of times people, again, we get emotional when there's an action needed. So if I come to God and say, give me a feeling, and he says, actually, I need you to take an action. If I'm searching for a feeling to restore the health to my walk, and Jesus is looking for an action, we're not going to meet in the middle. I'm searching for something that he's not asking for. He says, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. It's really simple. But the threat he gives really spooks me. He said, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, I don't know about you guys. The first time I read this, it absolutely sent chills up my spine. And the reason it did, because I realized the Savior wasn't blind, and that there were sometimes demands, where they call them conditional clauses. I mean, to hear some people talk, there's no such thing as Jesus' attitude to the Ephesian church. It doesn't exist. It's not right doctrine. What's funny is Jesus himself, speaking to John in a vision, is saying this exact thing. He's saying, listen, you left your first love. Go back to where you fell off. Repent, meaning, and we know what repent means. It doesn't mean saying you're sorry. It means you're saying you're sorry and you're changing the way you do things. Because obviously leaving your first love means you start doing something another way than you should have, and we got to get back to it. And then he says, do this and do this. But he threatens to take their lampstand. What really bothers me about that is that's the church. If they don't pull this together and he pulls that lampstand, as a church, they're done. As a church, they will have no oil. As a church, they will no longer bear light. Now, I want to say this. Let's think about this. If this is Jesus in the Ephesian church in the first century, has he changed how he feels about the issue of first love? Well, that would be impossible, because he says, I am Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So the same Jesus feels the same way about the same issues that these have been read for 2,000 years now. So, but he's eternal. So his nature on this issue, and it tells me this, if I've lost my first love, he wants me to come back. His call is simple. He calls me to come back. He doesn't damn me, but he tells me I need to change. And he tells me I need to go backwards to where I started my first words. And he tells me to take the action necessary to do the thing. You know, I've heard this thing so many times, 40 years of being in Christ and decades in pastoral care. Like I said, many times they read stuff like this and people start chasing particular emotions around. But the problem is there's actions many times that interfere with emotions. And it's not that you just lose some emotions. And we take back. We take trust back. We take control back. We hide areas from Christ. And it's funny, all those actions are not the actions of a committed heart. You know, it's interesting. You can see a couple, and at first, you know, and I've been married for a few years, and you can see a couple, and at first they're like, we tell each other everything. And then there's a point somewhere to where we tell each other almost everything. And then there's another point, well, if she knew that, she'd be really upset. And all this stuff begins to come in. And all of a sudden, we're no longer open to each other and committed, you know what I mean, to each other. All of a sudden, we are, we're sitting there kind of going, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. I don't feel like I used to about you. And we don't even realize all this junk came in. And now our relationship's not an open highway anymore. It's compartments. It's closets that each other don't know about. It's emotional closets that each don't know about. And it just gets broken down. But let's all rise and pray today. Because what I love, their lampstand is still there. Jesus is giving them a remedy. He's telling them what they need to do, and I love that, guys. I think that's awesome. And I want you to be encouraged by that. I tell you, the Lord's patience is amazing. I've seen the Lord, like, deal with people. I've watched, I've been floored at sometimes, and I'm talking pretty serious stuff, where people have been, God's trying to correct something, and years go by. I don't mean a day, I don't mean a month, years. He's merciful and he's patient and he's you know, he's dealing, and he's wanting them to switch and to change the situation. Well, let's pray. Father, as we go today, Jesus, I'm always fascinated by the church to the Ephesians because of what you said. And you say this, the same thing to me today. You want me to walk in my first love. And Lord, I know as a fact, I have seen it, that the things can come in. We can get compartmentalized. We can get funny. We can get divided hearts and just walk through. I pray a blessing as we go today, God. One thing you told the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, that they can do this. They can do this. They can switch it. They can change it. In fact, Lord, history shows that the church in Ephesus went on. It didn't die. In fact, at the giving of that letter, their response wasn't forget it. Their response actually, I believe, was proactive. So I pray today because, you know, every church has a lampstand. And if it doesn't, we wouldn't be a church. We'd just be an organization. So I pray today we want to always protect that lampstand. We want to protect our first love. And in a world that it divides us, it calls to us, help us to walk straight up. I pray today as we dismiss, give confidence to every single believer. All of us know how we wrestle. All of us know what we go through. I pray your blessing this day. Not only is there hope, but we can do it. That's the bottom line. The things that you speak to my life, you don't tell me to change things, and you've told me to change plenty. You don't tell me to change things without the hope. You'll come to me and say, hey, I'm doing this. I want you to do this. You're working with us, God. Jesus, you are an amazing Savior walking through the church, being who you are to us today. But we go, and we do want to grow in our love with you. Absolutely. We want to grow in our love with you. And I just pray your blessing as we dismiss here in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless everyone.